Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this nation that permits these events to occur without fear. We recognize that you are the source of establishment that provides the framework for freedom, and ask that our nation would continue to persist in that framework as it goes forward. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan for our lives. We ask this, thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. First John 4, 7, and 8 in the NET Bible states, "Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been fathered by God and knows God. The person who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So our present study is the doctrine of love. And of course, God is characterized by love. If there's any one word that defines him, it is love. Although, of course, that is not sufficient, but it is representative of the total package of what his integrity represents. And of course, we understand love is a component of the essence of God, and it's the part of God who worked the plan whereby mankind would be reconciled to him, satisfying the righteousness and justice of God, and creating the policy of grace. We stopped last time with the idea that love is the visible manifestation of capacity and integrity in the soul, because love is based upon integrity, virtue, and capacity. Of course, this is why our capacity for integrity love, or what we refer to as impersonal love, is dependent upon our personal love for God, because it's only through our personal love for God and our cognizance of his reality, or his beneficence on our behalf, that provides us with the capacity to actually implement impersonal love in our thinking. So again, personal love is where we develop that capacity, and then impersonal love or integrity love is where it's actually deployed and functional. Bible doctrine of soul is how impersonal love for others is developed. So we see that love is derived, or love is initiated towards us from the person of God and conveyed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And then we reciprocate that love as we become cognizant of what they have done for us and actually believe it. Romans 8:28 states that we know therefore that those who love God, or to those who love God, he works all things together for good, even toward those who are elected towards or according to a predetermined plan. And the place where the circumstances are being worked out for the absolute good is inside the predesigned plan of God for the believer's life. So when the believer exits that plan, God provides discipline in love. And of course, everything that comes from God is based in his perfect love. That is because he is ultimately working for the highest and best for all those who will advance in the plan. Now obviously, because of the negative volition of creatures and the freedom that God grants creatures, some will not receive that highest and best. But that's not because God didn't do everything possible for them to receive it. The responsibility for the failure for individuals to fail to be either be saved or fail to either to advance in the plan of God and receive the conveyance of the highest and best that God would have for them resides in the volition of the individual. So they are responsible for whatever occurs, which is why they're left, though unbelievers specifically are left under the condemnation of God, because they failed to take advantage of his grace. That was the policy that was created by his love. He did everything he could possibly do for all creatures in the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:9 states that, just as it stands written, quoting Isaiah 64:4, "Things which the eye has not seen, and it has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." So we see here that love, the love of the believer, becomes a factor in the freedom that God has to convey to the believer. So our love as a response to God becomes then a component that is evaluated by God and then becomes a factor in his choice to convey to us what he's already laid aside. Remember, in the divine decree, as per Ephesians 1:3, God laid up all the provisions necessary for the maximum blessing of believers in time and eternity. So there's nothing as far as the actual blessings that are is yet to be set aside. It's already there. The challenge then is to the believer to take advantage of God's plan and thereby have the capacity that frees God. And we've studied that before, that Jesus Christ is what we refer to as the escrow officer. And he is then free to convey what was already set aside. And that, so the believer becomes the limiting factor in the recipient, as being in terms of being the recipient of the of what God has laid aside. These same ideas were presented to Israel, as we see in Deuteronomy 6:4-6:12. And of course, Israel was the first client nation to God. It was also the new racial species. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob became the new racial species, and they were given special opportunity before God because they had God had a special plan for them. Remember, the elections of history are Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church. And of course, election simply means that God has prepared a group of individuals for a special responsibility. And as a result, they have greater opportunities in the plan of God. But of course, to whom much is given, much is required. So along with greater opportunity comes with greater responsibility. And in the case of Israel, the mandate to Israel is described here in Deuteronomy. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is unique. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, the right lobe of the soul, stream of consciousness, with all of your soul," that is the self-consciousness, mentality, emotions, left lobe of the soul, "all of your strength," the soul strength of your capacity, "tranquility, contentment, and happiness. And these doctrines which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart as metabolized doctrine." So again, Israel had a unique plan in God's or unique part in God's plan, and he conveyed that information to them largely in the Old Testament. The majority of the Old Testament speaks to Israel's responsibilities before God. And of course, the plan of God for Israel was to be the source of the humanity of Jesus Christ. That was the one of the major functions that they were to work or be part of, as well as to be a witness of God's integrity in the time that they were ascendant. And of course, they were up and down throughout the years, but it was the miracle that God created did on their behalf as they came out of Egypt, set them up in a position of great visibility among the nations. So God witnessed to the nations through them. So they were a means of the witness of God and of God's integrity. And so the thinking, the information about what God had done for them went before them, which is why individuals such as Rahab were saved, and they were communicators of the grace of God, just like the church is. But of course, they had a special calling because of their being the genetic line to the Messiah. Now, in the church age, of course, we have the integration of all believers in the church, where there is no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male nor female with regard to the spiritual life. And so we also have a mission, which is to convey the doctrine related to the grace of God as it's conveyed to all mankind universally. So the unique priesthood that exists in Israel does not exist today, the specialized priesthood. we have a priesthood that consists of all believers. So there's total freedom in today's relationship with God for church-age believers. He goes on in verse 12 to say, "Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And of course, that was the moment that established Israel as that first client nation, when he pulled them together out of Egypt. And of course, the point there is a picture of individuals being extracted from the world, the cosmos. Because remember, we are born into the world by first birth, and we're born again as children of God. And in the same way, as a picture, Israel came out of Egypt, who is a picture of the world, and became free. Now, what's interesting is, in the first years of their freedom, they had virtually no capacity for it. So, so God had no option but to cause them to be in a place of waiting for capacity to develop. Because remember, there were 40 years in the desert after they exited Egypt. And the reason there was 40 years in the desert is because they rejected the plan that God gave to them to take them into the land immediately. They chose not to go that way. They wanted to actually go back to Egypt because they were fearful. And very often that's what happens with people. When they're in a system of slavery and they're suddenly faced with freedom, they don't know how to deal with it. And the reason they don't is because they have no capacity. And we see, actually, in our nation today, people going back into slavery because they prefer it to freedom. And they don't really recognize the consequences of their decisions. And as a result, our nation is heading towards slavery, not away from it. The freedom that our nation has is not being perpetuated by the thinking of individuals. And the only way that freedom can be perpetuated is when people trust in God as their source, not in people. And people inevitably will enslave individuals. As soon as we trust in people, we are being enslaved by them. Whether we know it or not, it's a very slow process. But eventually, the more we trust in people, we're ultimately being enslaved by those same people that we're trusting. Because there's only freedom when we trust in God and God alone. So that's a major issue in our nation today, because people no longer hardly even believe in God. They are, rapidly going away from God as anything at all. The doctrines related to freedom are being just completely eliminated from being taught almost. And as a result, there's no option but for the nation to go into slavery. Again, because freedom comes from capacity, just like love comes from capacity. Personal love for God is a response to God's love for us. In the church age, it's called occupation with Christ, per Hebrews 12:2. Of course, this is a passage that we reference regularly because it points to the person of Jesus Christ in the context of the Old Testament saints who are listed as winners in Hebrews 11. And the mandate is for us to then focus on Jesus, who became the one who lived the prototype spiritual life and completely deployed the system that God has provided for the church age. And what is characteristic of that system was love. I mean, the words Jesus said to his disciples were, "Greater love than this, there's no greater love than this, than a man lays down his life for his friends." And of course, that's precisely what he was just about to do when he made that statement. Of course, it went right over their heads. They didn't really understand what was going on there, but they did eventually. And certainly by Acts 2, when Peter spoke the message that he spoke on Pentecost, as he was filled with the Spirit, he understood. So the doctrine requires the work of the Spirit for us to really understand it. And of course, that's given universally in the church age to anyone who will believe. Personal love for God was a mandate given to the Old Testament believers, as we've seen in Deuteronomy 6:5, 10-12, and Deuteronomy 11:1 and Deuteronomy 13. So these were mandates given to Israel that gave them the basis for their capacity to live in freedom and to have integrity towards the nations that are around them. Now, we understand that Israel failed miserably, just as, for the most part, the church has. That even in the midst of miserable failure, God works through the process, and there are individuals who are in the groups that God has called as His elect ones that will have positive volition. There's always a remnant. So God's, the individuals in the remnant then become the cadre from which God establishes any new group that comes along. You know, there's going to be a cadre coming out of the tribulation that's used to establish the millennium. So there's always a small group that holds the ground, and sometimes they're not large enough to keep freedom in a overwhelming reality, that group is still protected by God and carried through, because they become the core of that new group that carries on that doctrine. Neglect of or negative volition towards Bible doctrine results in blackout of the soul that causes scar tissue of the soul. When this exists, there's no capacity for personal love for God. So, and that was the case with Israel. Remember, when they came out of the Egypt, the words that were used to describe them was hardness of heart. And of course, hardness of heart is basically negative volition that results in scar tissue of the soul. And hardness of heart is what limits people's growth, because they become fixed in their thinking. And normally, when they're fixed in their thinking, it's not a good thing, because they're fixed in the thinking that's based on what the cosmos would have them to believe. And so they're unable to receive the information that God is desiring to convey to them. The same thing happened to the Pharisees during the time of Jesus Christ. They were hardened, they were locked in to the viewpoint that they had of what righteousness was. And their whole model for righteousness was self-righteous arrogance and legalism derived from the law. And the law was holy, just, and good, but their application of it was very poor. In fact, it was evil. And so when Jesus came along and personified what really was love and what really was righteousness, they rejected him. And the same thing happens today. People get locked into a viewpoint of self-righteousness that is based on what they think is taught in the Word. And indeed, the words are there. The issue is application. How is it applied? And they always miss grace. The one thing that people always miss is grace. And the reason for that is Satan, the king of this world, hates grace. Because grace is all about what God does for His creatures. And not only that, it's what He does for undeserving creatures. So what Satan has done is created a plan for those who persist or desire to have their own selves promoted by what they do good. And, of course, there's nothing wrong with doing good. But there's everything wrong with doing good without grace. And recognizing that we are what we are by the grace of God. So, when Jesus came and He was filled with grace and truth, He was rejected. And the same thing often happens, you know, the same thing happens from negative volition. Because the thing that people forget first is the grace of God. And the fact that God is doing everything He can for man and has already done everything for man. And the challenge for us is to recognize that He has done that and then place ourselves where He's free to convey to us what He's already done. And of course, that's the plan of God, which is basically we're there. We're in that plan the moment we acknowledge any known sin. That instantaneously puts us in that plan. So when we recognize God's provision for our failures is complete, and that the failure itself is not an issue, then we are free to simply acknowledge that failure and move into the plan and persist in that plan to the degree that we have doctrine that we can execute in our lives. Always remembering, though, that it's not us, but it's what God has done for us. So again, neglect of or negative volition towards doctrine results in blackout of the soul, causes scar tissue of the soul, and with in this exists there's no capacity for personal love for God. Ephesians 4:18 states, it says, they, that is those who have rejected Bible doctrine. Of course, that in this case can be in all categories of individuals. The unbeliever rejects doctrine. Actually, you've got categories all over the place of doctrine being rejected. Because remember, the integrity of love is built on the doctrine related to divine revelation. And that includes divine establishment, the gospel, and Bible doctrine for the believer. So negative volition come into play in all three of those places. It can come into play with regard to establishment, as is happening largely with our nation today. It can come into play when it comes to the gospel. And of course, that's a spiritual reality that's established by that. If an unbeliever refuses to accept the word, accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then they have no capacity to receive the righteousness of God necessary for salvation. And then for the believer, they can reject the doctrine, the spiritual life, and not learn about that. And of course, then in all cases, they're stopped and frozen at that point because they're no longer able to receive any additional conveyance from God. Now, he may choose to carry them through in certain cases and convey, you know, and generally he will, because remember, God is gracious, and he gives to those who have no capacity, that he gives us enough rope to hang ourselves. So he permits us to keep on going in negative volition because he wants us to have that free will change of thinking. He wants us to make a free will change of thinking before him and not under coercion at all. So those who have rejected doctrine have been darkened in their thinking, and they've been alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, and because of scar tissue of the heart. It's an expanded or slightly different translation. If we read it in the New American, it says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from God, the life of God, because ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So the hardness of the heart relates to the scar tissue of the soul, and their inability to, or unwillingness and inability to change. You know, basically people have a flexibility until a certain point, and then they reach the point that we refer to as locked in negative volition. And of course, what that means is an individual has developed so much scar tissue that even if they want to change, they can't. An example that's given of that is Esau. Esau was when he was so negative to the plan of God for so many years that even when he wanted to have a change of thinking, it only resulted in tears, and it wasn't even a change of thinking. He was just sorry, and it didn't help him. So he was ultimately left, you know, he was ultimately bypassed because there was nothing that God could do for him at that point. He had locked himself into negative volition. And that happened because Pharaoh is another one who's given as an example. The negative volition that Pharaoh had before God as the cycles of discipline came upon Egypt in the form of the plagues. Over the first several cycles, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then afterwards it says that God hardened his heart. So Pharaoh became locked in, and there was just no way that he could respond positively to God because he had had so much momentum in the negative way. So that's why the momentum is so critical in our spiritual lives, because if we have a tendency to do the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time, we may well fail, but there's still a tendency there. And we know the doctrine at least enough to acknowledge the sin and get back into the line. And then the Holy Spirit enables us to advance. Whereas we have a tendency to disregard the Word of God, then that develops its own momentum. And so there's a tendency to disregard the only solution. That's the solution. That's what the writer of the Hebrews stated to the Israelites or the Jews who lived in Jerusalem or Judea, you know, just before the cycles of discipline were to come along and take them out in 70 AD. And basically they had rejected the only answer for their relationship with God, which was the person of Christ, and had gone back to the temple ritual, which was not efficacious. And so having rejected the only solution and gone back to the former things, which were just a shadow, there was no hope, because they weren't going to go back to what they had rejected. And as a result, they were locked in, and there was nothing to be done. They would be destroyed, and they were. So they had no capacity, and they were continuing going away from God. And eventually there reaches a point in every circumstance where there's nothing that can be done. And at that point, God reserves the right to take people off the earth. And he does. He doesn't always, but he does in many cases. When believers fail to advance in the spiritual life, they have no capacity for love, no capacity for tranquility, and no capacity for life. You see, tranquility results from having personal love for God. Tranquility of soul is a characteristic, a major characteristic of the spiritual life. It's when you know that your life and times are in the hand of God. And you're completely content with that. You understand that you are where you are based on your volition and integrity of God. And it's that continuum that continues, that exists where you live. And I mentioned this last time or the time before, where it's when you're happy, you're content with things as they are, because you recognize that you are exactly where God would have you to be based on your decisions regarding Him and His Word. And you can move from that place based on your subsequent decisions. So the more doctrine we have that we can function in, the greater the capacity we'll have to receive more grace, and then in that case we may have greater prosperity if that's something we think we want. We will have greater prosperity regardless, whether it's prosperity in the form of overt blessings or prosperity in this form of our soul. The real issue in life is prosperity in the soul, because prosperity in the soul becomes the means whereby we are witnessing in the devil's world. Because that's the one thing, or one of the things that the world cannot give us. The world cannot give its constituents prosperity in the soul. Jesus Christ spoke of that. He says, I give you a prosperity that the world cannot give you. And that has to do with your thinking. So you can be in the world but not of it, and be prosperous because you understand why you're here. Very few people understand why they're on the planet. They're in the world just to try to acquire as much as they can acquire, do as many things as they can do, and then nothing. The classic question that you can ask, if you get to where you want to be, where are you going to be? That's a good question, because that's the question that answers, are you really going to be anywhere else? Are you going to be anywhere different than where you are already? And if you're just going to have more stuff, then you really haven't got anywhere. You're exactly where you were before, but you just got more stuff, which means you got more aggravation, most likely. Because you're trying to maintain more stuff. Whereas if you recognize that your whole source is in Jesus Christ and your relationship with God, then you may well have stuff, if that's what God's plan for you is, but you're not grasping it. You know, the thing that characterized Abraham as compared to Lot, for example, and the two are set up side by side throughout the passages in Genesis where it discusses them, where Abraham never tried to hold on to what he had, with the exception when he failed with his wife, when he had her alive for him. When it came to property, when it came to possessions, when it came to stuff, except for her, he would let it go. Lot, on the other hand, attempted to preserve everything he had. And, of course, in the end, what happened? Abraham had it all and Lot had nothing. Because Abraham's priority was towards Jesus, towards God as he was revealed to him in that time. And as a result, God was able to move him through the doctrine, and he was eventually able to advance to the place where he became known and is revealed in Scripture as the father of the faithful. He becomes the one who's set up as the icon for faith. Even though early in his life he was very faithless, he ultimately, because he persisted in prioritizing his relationship with God to the exclusion of things if it was necessary, and it was on occasion, God persisted in advancing him, and at the end of his life he had it all. He had all the prosperity along with his son. What else did he want? Nothing. He had everything. Lot, on the other hand, tried to persist in having the best, and he ended up losing it all, and was in a burned out city at the end. And what happened to him was a disaster. So that's a picture of two individuals who were basically in the exact same circumstances, being totally graced out by God, one recognizing it and the other not. And one pursued this relationship with God first, the other did not. And in the end, even though he was saved, now Lot, remember, he's saved, he's not an unbeliever. I mean, the city was almost saved because of him and his family. Had he had a little more positive listening towards the Word of God, and had taught his children better, of course they had volition too, but if he had been an individual oriented to God more, possibly, then the cities would have been spared. 10 people. 10 people is all it needed to have the whole cities of the plain saved. Didn't happen. But of course he and his core nuclear family was pulled out of the cities before they were destroyed. So that's the picture of the provision of God for those who are positive, at least somewhat positive to him. 1 Corinthians 16:22 states that the believer who doesn't love Jesus Christ is under a special curse called anathema maranatha, or curse till our Lord returns. And of course that's related to, not when we say love, of course we're talking about prioritization of life, making things first priority. It says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. And basically, that's until the Lord's return. Of course, when you understand, at the point of the Lord's return, the believer is going to be graced out. They're going to be losers. A negative believer is going to be a loser at the evaluation, but they're still going to receive the resurrection body. But in time, they're going to be, you know, destroyed or taken out under various, they're not going to have the peace that God would have them to have because of their negative listen to the Word of God. Christian degeneracy is the antithesis of love for God. John 5:42 states, you do not have love for God in yourselves. So the point is that we may think we have love for God, but it's not something that we have inherently. It's something we have to learn. That's why we have the principle of we love because he first loved us. And Jesus said that if you love me, you will keep my mandates. And what are his mandates? Now, in the church age, that's keep on being filled with the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. Stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. So we have the work of the Spirit in our lives motivating us to advance in the plan. So those are the key doctrines relative to the church. I mean, the key mandates. Those are simply those four mandates. And from that, then, the believer will have capacity to live as God would have them to live. And God will lead them to that end, as long as they continue to be positive to the Word, because ultimately it's the Word that teaches us what we need to know and becomes, as I've said before, the means of compliance for the Holy Spirit. The statement is true of all believers who fail to make Bible doctrine the highest priority in their lives. 2 Thessalonians 3:5 states, may the Lord direct your hearts toward the love for God. So here we see that love for God is always connected with the believer's thinking. So it's what we think that's the issue, how we think, what our priorities are, etc. Jesus Christ is the initiator of love. He initiated this love in eternity past under the principle of grace. Ephesians 5:25 states, it says, husbands, love your wives. This is a passage we use. You know, it's useful because it shows the initiation and responding love. It also shows Christ as the reference. And of course, remember, marriage is the first corporate relationship. So we have husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So here we see doctrine as a major component here, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So Jesus Christ made perfect provision for the church. And as we are presently the body of Christ, we will be the bride of Christ. And we will be with him forever. So he initiated by providing completely everything completely for us. 1 John 4 states, starting in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son. Of course, that's our word monogenes, that means uniquely born, into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, that not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So Jesus Christ made it all possible, because in our fallen state we had no capacity to even love God, even though we thought we might have. What we thought was love really wasn't. Remember, that statement of love has to do with what God says is love. I mean, very few people really understand what love is. Most people view love as an emotion. Love is not an emotion. Now, there is an emotional response when true love is involved, that love is not an emotion. So people have to understand that. Also, people have to recognize that the love that's mandated is not personal. It's integrity. It goes right back to doing a right thing for in a right reason, in a right way, at the right time. That's love. It's not personal in any regard, because you can exhibit this type of love towards anybody, irrespective of their volition towards you. They may be your enemy. In fact, there's a mandate, as we've seen, to love your enemy. How do you love an enemy? Well, you don't personally love an enemy. You can't. How can you personally? Remember, personal love is dependent upon virtue in the object. So if an object has no virtue towards you or anyone else, how can you possibly love them personally? You can't. So there's another kind of love. I mean, the obvious comes out from that. How did God love the world who hated him and was his enemy and persists in being his enemy? Well, he can't personally love the world. Then he can't have integrity, which means to do the right thing for the world, which was send his uniquely born Son. Unilaterally make provision for that those which hated him in the person of Jesus Christ, which he did. In a similar way, then, we have that capacity from. That's why we understand personal love in our case, or love in our case, not personal love, but integrity love, is rooted in our relationship with God, because the only way that we can have that love is if our confidence in God is so secure that we trust him no matter what happens. And even if the circumstances are terrible for us. You know, even if everything turns around and comes back on us because of love, of our love for individuals, our integrity towards people, we still trust in God. And when you think about what happened with Christ, that's precisely what did happen. You know, he manifested love to those in his periphery. And yet, they hated him for it. Now, we understand it was the part of God's plan. God put him on the cross. It was a necessary part of the plan. But the people are still responsible. They hated the only one who completely exhibited love, to the point where they put him on the cross. That's a lot of hate. And yet he did nothing but manifest love to us. So in a way, you can say that Christ's love for them backfired on him. Of course, it was part of God's plan, because it was a necessary thing to happen. But even if it does backfire, it doesn't matter. Because in the end, your confidence in God, and your trust in God, is that God will come through for you. In whatever way it is, that God is going to come through for you. Now, in his case, it's what? Right hand of the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So while that cross looked like a great failure in the terms of man, from God's perspective, it's the greatest victory. So in a similar way in our lives, certain things may happen where we have exhibited integrity and it's rejected, and circumstances backfire, or appear to backfire, so we end up losing from the world's perspective. And at the same time, it's the greatest victory for us. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. See, we always have to look to that end game, because in the end, that's really what matters. What happens at the end? In the end, of course, of the believer is face to face with the Lord, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more shame. The end of the unbeliever is eternity in a lake of fire. There is no greater difference between the two destinies. The believer's response to this love is the true motivator for Christian production. So it's when you have when you have integrity, and you have capacity and integrity from personal love for God, then you have the potential for the right motivation. Now, we've talked about what is proper motivation in the spiritual life, and basically there's two: doctrine and love. Those are the two major motivators. The Holy Spirit also works in us. But when it comes right down to it, the Holy Spirit works through the doctrine. And truthfully, the Holy Spirit works through our love as well. Because we saw that the Holy Spirit is the means whereby we exhibit this love that we've been given. Divine love is initiated through grace. Therefore, the capacity of the believer for personal love for God is intensified by grace orientation. You know, we have real no capacity for love apart from grace orientation. In grace, believers naturally take the word because of their occupation with Christ. Grace orientation means nothing is forced. You know, the natural mind is the opposite of God's mind. And this is a major area where the natural mind is opposed to the thinking of God. And that is, the natural mind attempts to accomplish things by force, command. God, on the other hand, doesn't do that. God lays out everything, and he's so secure in his position that he takes every risk possible, because he has no fear. And of course, fear holds onto things, and love lets go. That's why we have the opposites between love and fear in 1 John, that virtue love casts out all fear. Fear holds on because it's trying to preserve itself. Love lets go because it has no concern for it. In the case of God, nothing can attack him. He is omnipotent, he is sovereign, he is omniscient, he is omnipresent. I mean, he is inherently in maximum position of strength, by definition. So when the believer hooks into that through their personal love for God, then they can exhibit those kinds of characteristics in their lives. So they have no fear. So they can exhibit love. And so they're not grasping in order to maintain a status quo. They're willing to just let things go. The greatest love is when someone is freed, and which is precisely what happens to believers. God takes us from the slave market of sin and says, I've now made you my son or daughter. You're my child. choose me now. But you're free to leave. I mean, the story of the prodigal son describes this. He was with his father, but he didn't really have fellowship with his father. But he was free to leave. He was still the father's son. And he didn't want to stay. So the father gave him his part of the inheritance and said, do what you want. That's love. The son went away, and in the story he wasted his prosperity. And in the end he came back to the father. The father was still waiting for him. The father's attitude towards him hadn't changed at all. What had changed was the prodigal son's attitude. And of course, in the meantime, his arrogant brother got mad. But that's another story. So that's what God does for us. He frees us and says, okay, here's my plan for you to learn. But you don't have to learn it if you don't want to. It's up to you. And so that's why he desires us to freely love him from our own volition, not under coercion. That's grace orientation. See, that's where when we understand that nothing is forced, God sets us free and says, okay, I set you free, now serve me. But it's your choice. And of course, the normal response there, or the proper response, may not be always our response, is yes, thank you so much for freeing me. I will serve. I will follow you. But again, we're left given that option. We're not forced. So nothing is forced. Daniel 9:4 states, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And here, loving kindness is the word chesed, which is grace in action. It's a word that's commonly used in the Old Testament for grace. Psalms 31 speaks the same way. It says, oh, love the Lord with all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. So we have God's grace being deployed towards those who follow him. 119, 132 of the Psalm states, oh, turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. And in 1 Corinthians 2:9, we have things which eye has not seen nor ear has heard, things which have not entered into the heart of man that God has prepared for those who love him. So, again, we wait on the timing of God for the conveyance of what it is that we have desire for, and he will never leave us or forsake us. Personal love for God is also provides courage in battle, as seen in Joshua 23, verse 10 to 11. He says, one of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. And of course, again, this love is personal love for God, because the believer has chosen to follow him. And of course, this all relates to the passage in Romans 8, you know, where to those who love God, God is working all things together for their ultimate good. There are two Greek words that are translated love in the New Testament, phileo and agapo. God uses the Greek word agapo for his mandate to love everyone. This is the impersonal love that believers attain in spiritual adulthood. Phileo is used for personal love. So again, when you read the English translation, you're going to find that both words are translated love. And so you have to go back to the original to determine exactly what's going on. But the majority of the time, the word that's used is agapo. Agapo is a specialized soul love that requires the filling of the Holy Spirit, along with grace and doctrinal orientation. Phileo involves rapport and can only develop over a period of time. So again, phileo is based on a relationship. And of course, that also is based on the fact that the object has rapport with the subject. So phileo cannot exist minus that kind of rapport, which is why we discuss the fact that our love for people is strengthened and made possible by our capacity for impersonal love. Because we always have to resort to impersonal love or integrity love when the object of our personal love fails. And that will happen. I mean, basically, since we all have sin natures, we all live in the devil's world, we all have problems, we are all going to fail at some point, in some way, and harm those who love us. That's just an inevitable consequence of loving a creature that has a fallen nature. Even though they're saved and going to heaven, they still have an old sin nature, so there's going to be failure involved. And so there has to be a system that transcends that. And of course, that's called integrity love or impersonal love. God does not command believers to do something that is impossible. To have personal love for everyone is impossible. Only impersonal love has virtue and problem-solving characteristics. It is the professional love of the Christian that results from their life in God's power system that is created when the believer is filled with the Spirit and learning, metabolizing, and applying doctrine. So again, the options of the spiritual life, the power options, are the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. So, you know, of course, our volition is required for those two power options to be functional. Again, we have to be acknowledging any known sin and keeping short accounts with God to be filled with the Spirit. And we have to have positive volition to the learning of the Word to have the doctrine circulating in our soul. So, again, our volition is involved there. So whether we have capacity for this, again, that's why when you look at the sequence of problem-solving devices, you know, personal love for God is a higher echelon problem-solving device. It comes after a personal sense of destiny. So there's a whole lot going on before you got there. Now, that doesn't mean that an individual who's early or a young believer doesn't have love for God. They do. But it's weak. It's only as the believer is advancing into the cognitive states of self-esteem, invincibility, and independence and invincibility that they are actually having power from the love complex. Now, before that, it's claiming promises and things like that to come into play. Not that they don't, that doesn't ever stop really, but that's the level that they're, or the amount of doctrine that's available is they're functioning in a faith rest drill exclusively or primarily. It is impossible for new believers to fulfill this mandate because they have not yet acquired the capacity from doctrine to do it. This is why it's stated as a potential with the third class condition of if in John 13:35. Of course, the third class condition of if is if, and maybe you will and maybe you won't. It says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So again, it's a potential. They may or may not know that you're my disciples because you may or may not have love for one another. And indeed, on some cases, that is the case. You know, it's very often that believers have more animosity towards other believers than they even have for unbelievers. And that's unfortunate, but that often happens. Again, the reason for that is intimacy. You know, remember, in intimacy, you have greater familiarity with someone. So you have a greater possibility of understanding their failures. So within a group of people who have a similar thinking, small differences become big because of the intimacy. And so that's why you see fragmentation within among believers. Because those small differences become big issues, even though maybe they shouldn't. Well, some issues are big, but nonetheless, certain things are not to be priorities. Remember, there's things that are absolutes within the Word of God and have to be stood for, like faith alone and Christ alone, concept of acknowledging sin. But when you get past some of those basic doctrines, you know, it's better to live and let live. Because there's room in the Word of God for people to understand things different ways. And ultimately, God will determine which one is right. Remember, the point of divisions among the church was to demonstrate those who would be approved. So, as we move along, in the spiritual life, there's going to be a separation based on doctrinal standpoints. But that separation regarding doctrine shouldn't necessarily bring animosity. In fact, it should not. We should be willing to accommodate those with different ideas, you know, as long as they don't violate the basic premises required for a spiritual life and salvation. So, I mean, we have to live and let live, if you will, and allow people to be who they are. God will work it out in his own way at the right time. It's not our job. So, again, the third-class condition of if here is that of potential. Of course, the desire and the objective of Christ was that they would indeed do it. Because if indeed they did, then it would be, what? A witness in the cosmos of the integrity of his people. So the church has failed in many regards with regard to this, as one would expect, because remember, the church is filled with people saved and go into heaven with old sin natures. So we'll pick up here next time and study more of our doctrine of love. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that builds us up as part of your body. Help us to recall these doctrines and apply them as circumstances permit, that you might be vindicated and demonstrated to be the absolute perfect righteous one you are, as replicated in our lives. Thank you now for this, now in Jesus' name, amen.